You know, last week we talked about the kinsman redeemer. If you weren't here, what it means is a relative kinsman, meaning like next of kin, kinsman redeemer, a relative redeemer. And we talked about how in the law of Moses there was a provision that we saw for redeeming somebody from slavery or from poorness or whatever it may be. And we looked at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and we saw Boaz redeem Ruth and Naomi because he was the closest relative with the ability to redeem them. And by redeeming him, it meant that he not only married Ruth and supported Naomi, but he bought all the property that Naomi had lost and re-owned that. And then they were in a place where they could live decently. But until then, Ruth and Naomi were very, very poor. And the meaning out of that is that Christ is our closest relative that can redeem us. Amen? And he has the ability to redeem us from sin, and that ability to redeem us came through his shed blood on the cross and his death on that cross. And so our closest relative has redeemed, has purchased you and I from the slavery of sin. And sometimes I think we take that for so granted. We get inoculated with that in church because it almost comes to a place that doesn't have any meaning. And I want to bring that meaning back for us today, because we are embracing that subject in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, and it reads like this: In him we have redemption, kinsman redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I'll probably talk about this next week, but I had somebody I was talking to last night that said, you know, I just have such a hard time believing that God has forgiven my sin, and then I have a hard time even forgiving myself. Well, you cannot forgive yourself till you fully believe that God's forgiven you, and it takes root. It's just impossible. Now, I want to get to that last phrase for a second, according to the riches of his grace. There it is again. We've seen that all through chapter 1, through the first 7 verses. And, you know, I look at it and I think there's so many times when we want a posture or position, or we want to try to have really excellent behavior, and maybe trying to even impress God himself that, look at, I can be the best Christian in the world for you and have a knockout lifestyle in our self-righteousness. And I believe it's built into us as Christians to live righteous. And God has made us that way. But our sin at times copies that godly passion. If you're following what I'm saying, sin copies that godly passion. Just like in Corinthians, I love it when it says, Satan who appears as an angel of light. And problem in sin appears as an angel of light as well. And so many times that sin copies our God passion and motivates and tempts us to follow the rules, be perfect, be righteous on the outside and selfishly motivated on the inside. Now, I know, just having talked to people over time, that we all have this unquenchable desire in the back of our head that pushes you and me to want to be as perfect as we could be, right? Man, who wants complaints, right? Who wants criticism? And so we try to act as perfect as we can and at least look perfect before God. And I wonder down deep, if it's to you as well as to me, that our problem is we have a hard time humbling ourselves to accept God's grace in our life. It's just much easier to accept the law than it is to accept grace. Amen? Isn't it? Or is it just me? Anybody there? Okay, all right, okay. I just want to make sure you're there. All right, and I think it's because we sucker ourselves into the mode of operation that maybe other Christians put pressure, and they do, don't they? Don't they put pressure on you to live a certain way? And then a lot of times it's just a flesh response to God, to act out righteousness, to act out perfection, at least on the surface. We want to be the perfect example of righteousness, and in some senses it's a godly desire to do that. In other senses, it's a sin copy desire to do that. But we want to get to the place that somebody comes along and says, oh man, you are really a godly person. Right? Boy, doesn't that sink right into the selfish spot? And then we realize that when we hear ourselves say that, it's empty because it's not real, and this inner voice in us comes along and says, maybe you have them fooled, but you don't have me fooled. And we finally humble ourselves and realize, God, I do need your grace. People, there's no way out. There's no way out of trying to look good and be good and act good and do all that in order to get out of grace. You have to live the Christian life by grace. Are you following me here? Because according to God, over 6,000 years, because we only have 6,000 years of history, over 6,000 years ago, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and maybe the whole host of heaven got together, and they decided that we're going to have this block of time in the history where God is going to give, the Father is going to give these people these incredible blessings. It's going to be different than with Israel and maybe later on, but this period of time, we're going to bless them, and we're going to bless the socks off of them. We're going to make them holy before us. We're going to see them as holy. We're going to make them blameless. We're not going to charge their sin to them. We're going to give them an adoption that can't be unadopted. We're going to accept them just the way they are, just sinners the way they are. We're going to accept them. We're going to highly favor them in God's eyes. He's going to do that. Is that cool or what? And then last week, and this week, he tells us that he's going to redeem us with his blood. He's going to go to the cross and be beat and hang on that cross and shed his blood and die for you and I so that we can have all these blessings. And we can have forgiveness of sins, and we can have the richness of his grace. But when we talk about being redeemed by his blood, we are talking about Christ. We're talking about Christ being fully in. Now, I don't know if you're going to get this or not, and that's why I struggle with this passage, because Christ didn't go to the cross and with a 50% attitude like we have. You know, well, okay, I'll take a beating. You know, I'll hang from the cross, but, you know, I'm not going to look at those guys gambling over my clothes, and I really don't care what they say to me because I'm just really preoccupied with all my work, and I don't think that's what Jesus, he was all in. He was 100% in. And the question I have for us this morning is, what is our response? What is our emotional, mental, physical response to his grace? What does God desire in us as a result of this free gift? Not a requirement, a desire. What is our knee-jerk reaction? And here's my knee-jerk reaction out of 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. For the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ seizes us. That's why Paul says that, because he totally understood the grace aspect. And he just goes, for the love of Christ compels me. Because we judge thus, we hold this view, is what Paul's saying, that if one died for all, meaning Christ, then all died. It means we all died with him. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Oh, that's the response. We don't live for ourselves. Anybody have a problem? Man, don't we wish that was true? And so much part of our life it is true, and there's other parts that isn't. And Yet we get that little place in our heart and we recognize that what Paul said is absolutely true. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you have your Bibles. We're going to do a little work in the first verse. We have covered these verses several weeks back, but not from this perspective, that we die to ourselves and live for Christ. So how does that work? Verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, I encourage you, I counsel you. Notice that it's not a demand. There's two words that beseech in the Bible. One is beg, and it's more of a command, and then there's another one that's encourage or counsel, and it's not a demand. And Paul uses the not demand here. I encourage you, therefore, brethren. Now, every time there's a therefore, that means that he's referring to a passage that he's already stated, and now he's coming, and therefore is the conclusion. So let's go back up to 11, verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30, and he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile and that kind of thing. And listen to what he says. For as you, meaning we Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience. All right, because of Israel's disobedience, God brought it into us, and now we're disobedient, and we've been disobedient. And so we get to 31. Even so, these, Israel, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, the Gentiles, they, Israel, also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, Jews and Gentiles, like all mankind, to disobedience. Now look at his conclusion here. It's a wild conclusion when you think about it. Okay? For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. That's not what you expect. It's almost like then he can have wrath on them all because they're all disobedient. No, mercy. And when Paul states that, you can see him go into this worship. Oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And we look at that and he says, Therefore, because of these mercies, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God on all mankind, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, meaning well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual service, your logical, your rational. What he's saying is just plain makes sense for you to give your body a living sacrifice. Why the body? Because he's already got our mind, our soul, our spirit, but the body's yet to be recovered. So when Paul uses this term present our body, it means literally to stand alongside, to put hands over, or to hand over, either way, to yield. And it means to put a hand on a forehead. And what I think most of the scholars, and I believe the same thing, is Paul is looking at the moment in which the Israelite came to Jerusalem, came to the temple, and they were bringing their lamb along, their one-year-old lamb, to be sacrificed, perfect and complete. And they'd bring the lamb up, and the priest would come out, and he would say, put your hand over their head. And they would put the hand over the head, and the priest would put his hand under the jaw, and he'd take his knife and slit the lamb's throat, and the lamb would drop. And then they would sacrifice and burn that lamb, and it would be a forgiveness of their sins for a year. And next year they'd have to come back. And I think that's the imagery that Paul's using when he says to present your bodies, but a living sacrifice. All right, not a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A priestly quality to where they would slay the lamb. And, you know, these people would have forgiveness of sins. And that's what we do with our bodies, Paul says. to present our body to God, to hand it over, to sacrifice it for him. That's the knee-jerk response that Paul thinks we should have. To yield it up as though it's dead, even though it's alive. And yes, God knows it's hard. Don't think for a minute he doesn't get it. He sent his son and put him on the cross. He gets it. The question is, do we get it? It was hard. You know, back a while back, I raised sheep for 9 years, and we may have had a dozen at the most at any given time. We were on 2.5 acres, and you know, it was always funny because when it came to shearing time, I wanted to do the whole thing, so I wanted to shear by, and I even got the hand shears rather than the electric. Boy, was that stupid. Man, that took forever. But, you know, it was funny about sheep, and especially when you had these males, they were so virile and hard-fighting, and I remember Bobby one time got into the pasture. We were over having a dinner or something like that, and he started hounding the male, and the male started chasing him and butted the living daylights out of him. I remember one time I was coming to church, and I was still in my robe, and I wore a red robe out to feed the sheep. And so I threw the sheep out, and I walked past the barn about 1 foot, and that ram was in the air coming at me and knocked me flat. That's the kind of thing you're dealing with. And yet at the same time, there's a point in which when you grab that lamb or that ram or that ewe and you twist their head and you start turning them upside down, immediately they yield. They stop moving. And they just lay there because they know they don't have a chance now. And they stay in that single position. And I remember many times when I started shearing them around the sides and the stomach and that kind of thing, I would have their head while I was holding them, and they would just stay there. And I'd look at the lamb, and the lamb would look at me right in the eyes like, please have mercy on me. It really looked like that. And I'd go ahead and shear, let them up, and then they'd try to buck me and not do all that kind of thing. But when they came to the place of me controlling them, they were docile. They were yielding. Isn't that a picture of God's mercy? When you think about it. He demonstrated his love on the cross. He yielded. He went to the cross in order to save us by his blood. And so we are to copy Jesus. Not dying, but in presenting our bodies to God in the present. And, you know, so many people, when I've explained that concept to them, they said, well, you know, Steve, that's a little rash. I think that's more for fanatics to give your life over. You know, it's not really for normal Christians. Normal Christians don't act like that. You know, it may be for Christians that have been to prison or people like Billy Graham or Chuck Colson or Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll, something like that. Okay, they need to surrender their whole lives. But me, I'm just a chair sitter. I come on Sunday. And they say that because they haven't understood the relief. Now listen to me on this. They haven't understood the relief of giving their body a sacrifice. There's relief in that. Because we haven't experienced it, it's hard to conceive, it doesn't sound very fun. So let me give you a scenario that you might help you. At least you have had kids. Before you have any kids, you play with other people's kids and you have a good time and you go home, maybe even think, wow, that was kind of fun playing with them. You know, we put the little round pegs in the thing and use a little hammer and those kind of things, and that was a lot of fun. But what happens when you get your own child? Gosh, I can remember when Stevie came out of the womb and I held him and I looked at Stevie and I thought, oh my gosh, I've never felt anything like that before. I remember when David was born, they asked me, what is his name? And I said, King David, that's who it is. Because that's the way I felt. Because when you get your own child, it's a moment of sacrifice for you until they're old. And I don't know if they ever get old enough for you to quit sacrificing. Isn't that true? They're always there. And you begin to sacrifice, and all of a sudden you become less selfish about your thing, and you become a little more sacrificial for their thing, because they can't feed themselves, they can't change their diapers, they can't do anything, and you've got to do it all. And everybody says to young couples who are pregnant, boy, you wait till you have your baby, it changes your world. And they go, I'm so sick of hearing that. I had somebody just recently say that, I'm so sick of hearing that. And they had the baby, and I said, so did your world change? Oh yeah, boy. It really changed. And you get up early and you have to feed all through the night and you have to do all these things. And then from then on, you sacrifice to those kids. And then what's the weird thing is, grandparents, is we start sacrificing for the grandkids, don't we? Because we love those little buggers too. They're just a part of us. And, you know, we look at that and we begin to soften. We begin to have that sacrificial thing. We quit being so stinking selfish. And the ability to sacrifice becomes unbelievable, uncomprehendable as we do it because it's not that bad. It's not that bad. And the same thing is true of giving our lives over to Christ, being able to sacrifice those bodies because our mind's there. Jesus is even in the garden. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that, don't we? And so we want to do it. In fact, as I'm talking, you're thinking to yourself, yes, I'm going to give my life over to God this time for sure. And then your flesh is going, oh no. But once we do it, it's an entirely different world. What you see now, after you do it, is not what you saw before. You might think that there's no pleasure when you give up the body, and there's huge pleasure in God. And the problem is, when you do that, people will even try to talk you out of it. And say, man, you're working too hard, or whatever it may be. But the resistance to that sacrifice of the body affects your whole Christian life if you don't. And I have people all the time saying, well, what's the will of the Lord in my life? I don't understand the will of my life, of the Lord in my life. It is because the will comes along, and it comes along in your life, and you're looking the other way. Man, I want to go out and party, and it goes on by. And then the next one comes along, and the opportunity comes, and well, you know, I should think about going to church more. And so pretty soon you're going, well, I don't know what the will of the Lord is in my life. Well, brother and sisters, because you're not looking. It's there. It's coming at you all the time. But it passes you by over and over, day by day. And when you're not willing to step out and take the very first step in a process, because putting your life out on the line is a process, not an end goal. Do you get that? It is a process of surrendering yourself day by day. And when you don't do it, and there's no surrender, you simply get skewed. You may even think it as those who surrender themselves as a sacrifice inherit lots of work or fanatical service. You become an egghead. You act like a fool. So instead, you barter with God and you say, well, God, I understand what you're saying, but I come to church and I don't sacrifice too much because I don't really know what you want of me. And you look up and you think, Lord, just bless me. I come to church. I come every, I put money in the offering. I pray for people when I think about it. And I listen to that preacher, man, even though I don't understand him. Isn't that enough? But listen to me. If you don't sacrifice the living sacrifice, You leave behind the ability to walk in his calling for you. And he never starts big. He starts small and helps you through. And it's not that hard. And you're going to miss all that calling and all that fun because you're unwilling to trust him. Because it really is a trust issue, isn't it? You know, when I thought a bit about this, I thought about my dad, bless his heart. He's been gone for about 12 years, and he's in heaven now. And if he could see, he's going, Steve, are you stupid, man? You just wait till you get up here, right? But when he was here, he had a tough raising, a tough life, and he had come to Christ, my mom and him, watching a Billy Graham, I think it was first televised Billy Graham crusade. We started going to a church, and they got involved some. But when it came to really getting involved and really making a commitment, he would always hold back, and I never understood why. It was just kind of a low self-esteem thing or something, we would have missionaries stay over, and you know, when they were coming through town and that kind of thing. And he had one friend that he absolutely loved from OM, and they were all around the world, and he was up in their top echelon. He was an accountant, and he came and he said, Buddy, that was his name. He said, Buddy, we have this ship called the Logos, and we would really like for you to be the head printer on there, because he had a print shop and he was a really good printer. He's one of those guys that was so meticulous, right? That if it didn't quite look right, down with the press, and he worked on it till it got right. And he was a marvel at what he did. And they said, you know, what would happen is you get on the ship and we would go to Europe and stop at these different places, and you would print up all the literature. And then when we anchored in or docked, we'd hand out all that literature, lead people to Christ and get churches going. And then we get back on and we go to the next port and we do that over and over. And we would like you to be a head printer, and then you can kind of help with the mission wherever you feel like you can. Now, I want to give you some background with my dad. We lived across the street from Puget Sound, which was the ocean inlet into Washington. He had been discharged from in Bremerton, which is right across from Seattle, from the Navy, 4 or 4.5 years on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. He was one of those guys that always wished he had stayed in the Navy. You know what I'm talking about? One of those guys said, oh, yeah. And he'd start talking about how wonderful it was and how much he loved it. It was just totally his dream job. And so he said, okay, let me think about it and pray about it. And he thought about it and prayed for a week, and he called him up and said, no, I can't do that. It's too big of a sacrifice. And from that point on in his life, he would say, well, I really don't know what the will of the Lord is, because I missed the will back there. I said no to something I should have said yes to. And now, whatever I do is God's second best. It doesn't work that way. God's best is always first. And those opportunities come by, and they come by, and today, you can saddle up and say, you know what, today I'm going to make this commitment. I am going to turn my life over to Christ. As a Christian now, I'm going to turn my life over to Christ, and I'm going to do his will. I'm going to give my body as a living sacrifice. Lord, you're going to have to help me. This is a process, and when the opportunities come along, knock on my walnut head and let me see those opportunities so I begin to grab them. And your life is going to change in an unbelievable way. I beseech you, I encourage you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your service that just makes sense. So the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to rack this up and say, well, Steve had a really good sermon today. What's for lunch? Are you going to stop and listen to the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? I need to get alone. I need to lock myself in a closet. I need to do something. I just need to turn my life over to him fully. And live a life that God wants you to live, because what he wants you to do is the best thing that can happen for you. Amen? Father, we come this morning. Lord, we look at this sacrifice. First of all, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made throughout his life, and then to go to a beating and a cross, and he knew it, and he even provoked him to do it so that he could die for our sin. Lord, we are so far away from that. We have so many comforts that we think give us comfort, but they don't. They make us miserable. And Lord, we want to come today and offer ourselves as a sacrifice. And you know, if I'm talking to you, Christian, this morning, and this is the day that you want to be sacrificed, let's just stop here and pray.